All right, for you note takers today, we will be looking in depth at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. And I've divided it into six sections, and I'll give you the titles of each section as we go along. As a way of our introduction, we are going to begin today by focusing on one central verse in chapter 4 and on one key word in particular in that verse. In verse 8, we find James addressing the root cause of the sins and problems covered in chapter 4. Let's read verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James uses the word double-minded to describe the heart of the matter. This word double-minded is only used twice in the New Testament, once in chapter 1 of James and once here. As we will see, the root of all the issues and sins James addresses in this entire book can be traced back to one cause, double-mindedness. In chapter 1, we find the double-minded Christian asking God for wisdom, then doubting God will answer their prayers. We also find in chapter 1 the double-minded being hearers of the word of God, but not doers of it. In chapter 2, we find the double-minded showing partiality to the rich man over the poor man who enter their church. And in chapter 2, we see the double-minded having faith, but no works that demonstrate that faith. We see a dead faith that will not help a naked or hungry brother or sister. In chapter 3, we find the double-minded blessing God and cursing men. And we find in chapter 3 the double-minded following the wisdom of this world that is full of bitter envy and self-seeking, instead of following the wisdom that is from above, which is pure and peaceable, willing to yield and without hypocrisy. Skipping forward to chapter 5, we will find the double-minded rich man who underpays and oppresses the poor laborers who work for him. So what exactly does it mean to be double-minded? The Greek word for double-minded found in the book of James is dipsukos, D-I-P, which means twice or divided in two, and sukos, which means the rational mind or soul. Dipsukos means to be divided in interest in one's mind and desires, to be split between two minds, not fully committed to either one. That's a great definition of being double-minded, to be split between two minds, not fully committed to either one. As we take a closer look today into chapter 4, we will discover further what it means to be a double-minded Christian. We need to keep in mind that James wrote this book to Christians and for Christians in order that we would take an honest look at ourselves and see if we are indeed double-minded in our relationship with God. In chapter 4, James begins by asking a question, and then he proceeds to answer that question with a question. Let's read verse 1. I titled this first section, The War of Pleasure. The War of Pleasure. Verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Right away, we're made aware of an internal battle that takes place within the heart and mind of the Christian. What is this battle between? It's between the Christian's desire to live a life fully dedicated to God versus their desire for pleasure that they try to satisfy in this world apart from God. The word pleasure used in verse 1 is the Greek word hedone. Hedone. It is the desire to please or enjoy oneself, a driving desire for pleasure. In the English language, we derive the word hedonism from hedone. In hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good and aim of human life. Now, pleasure is not sinful in and of itself, but we will see a driving desire for worldly pleasures will lead to sin and choke or diminish our Christian relationship with God and with others. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus describes the Christian whose spiritual growth is stunted by pursuing the pleasures of this world. In the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns," speaking of the seeds that represent Christians, "are those who, when they have heard the word of God, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures, hedone, of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Here we see the old nature in the Christian with its fleshly self-seeking desires for pleasure dominating the Christian's new nature and blocking spiritual growth and maturity. Now, how often as Christians do you and I sense a lack of spiritual growth and maturity in our lives? How often do we feel unfruitful? Is it because we are double-minded towards God and don't even realize it? If we stopped and took an honest inventory of our daily lives, an inventory of the time we spend in pursuit of various pleasures each day versus the time we spend in pursuit of God, what would we find? How much time do you and I really spend drawing near to God versus how much time do we spend engaging in personal enjoyments, such as scrolling our cell phones, following different social media platforms, binge-watching TV, shopping, working out, playing video games, working overtime to acquire more things, attending all the kids' and grandkids' sporting activities? What do you and I fill our time with each day? If we examine the meditation of our hearts, what would the dominant thoughts in our minds be? What would we find? Are our thoughts and desires primarily on God and the things of God? Or are thoughts not on God at all most of the time? Are they focused instead on pursuing things that make us happy, or things that we want or we think we need to be satisfied and content? Maybe our focus is always on what makes us unhappy, how we could fix it, or how we could fix somebody else around us who makes us unhappy. Jesus said to seek first, seek foremost, the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our lives. When pleasure, hedone, is the main time consumer and thus the dominant focus each day, our Christian life, filled with double-mindedness, will be choked, stunted, and unfruitful, and has the possibility of sinking to new lows. Let's read verse 1 again and verse 2. This second section I titled The Pursuit of Pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. In chapter 3, James wrote in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and be in defiance against the truth." Bitter envy is a strong jealousy or resentment against another Christian that has what you want. The Christians James was writing to had bitter envy in their hearts. They were lusting for things they could not get that other Christians had. They lusted for prominent positions in the church, along with the recognition and power that came with them. They lusted for the possessions they saw that others had. Remember, in this church, there was the very poor and the rich. Some undoubtedly were envious of those who were married. Some lusted sexually after others, maybe even longing for another's spouse. This pursuit for pleasure was so out of control that James wrote, "You murder and covet." Now, some commentators say that this is not referring to actual physical murder, while others say that you cannot rule it out. It is possible that a professing Christian actually murdered another Christian in one of the local churches in an attempt to gain what they wanted. If so, what a shocking state of affairs within the church, exposing the double-minded Christian who on one hand could praise God and on the other hand could murder his brother. Isn't this the very thing that King James did? King David did? King David, who was a worshiper of God, you remember, but he let idleness and temptation for pleasure and lust control him, which led him to murder Uriah and take Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, for his own wife. James wrote back in chapter 1, verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own yearnings, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death." Death to the innocent as well as the unrepentant soul. Now, I would guess that none of us here today are guilty of murdering someone in the flesh, hopefully. But certainly, some of us are guilty of murder in our hearts. The murder Jesus spoke about in the gospel that is full of resentment, hatred, anger, and bitterness. I must confess to you, as a Christian, several years ago, I committed murder in my heart against another Christian brother in my church. I blamed him for hurting me deeply. I actually daydreamed many times about buying a gun and shooting him. It's shocking, I know. I let bitter resentment control my heart and mind at the time, instead of Jesus. But thankfully, Jesus did not give up on me then. Instead, he loved me with his everlasting love, his unchanging love, and gently led me back to a heart of repentance, and back to him being my first love. If today you find your heart is full of bitter resentment or anger towards another, pray and ask God to forgive you and to give you a right heart. In 1 John 5:14, we are told, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything of God that is according to his will, he hears us." Whenever we pray and ask God to align our hearts with his will as it is revealed in Scripture, That is a prayer that he answers speedily. Often, when we know our hearts are full of unforgiveness or bitterness or envy, we simply don't pray. And if we do pray, our unrepentant heart causes our prayers to be self-seeking instead of God-seeking. In chapter 4, at the end of verse 2, James states, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." And in verse 3, he writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Self-seeking prayers that ignore the will of God bring no satisfaction. Humble, repentant prayers are heard and answered. God will change the fleshly desires of the repentant heart to conform to his holy desires. Now, going on in chapter 4 to verse 4, this third section is titled "The Deception of Sin," or "The Deception of Pleasures." Did you know that a Christian who has trusted Christ alone for their salvation can become an enemy of God, an opponent of God? You and I can become enemies of God. That's a sad thought. Did you know that a Christian who has trusted Christ alone for their salvation can commit adultery against God? How can this be? By becoming friends with this world, which is under the power and sin-filled influence of Satan, God's enemy. James drives this point home in verse 4. Let's read it. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or open hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy, an adversary of God." James graphically calls the Christian who is a friend of this world an adulterer. To be a friend of this world is to be so fond of it, so immersed in it. It is like a dear friend that we want to spend time with constantly to get pleasure. Much more so than we want to spend time with our Lord and husband, Jesus Christ, draw our enjoyment and satisfaction from him alone. The Christian who is an adulterer is married to Christ, but has repeated intercourse with this world. As Christians, many of us allow ourselves to become familiar friends with this world, even though we are told very directly in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Believers that become enemies of God derive their pleasures and fulfillment from worldly things that are hostile to God. Now think about the content of almost every TV show, talk show, movies. Are they not hostile to God's holiness and purity? Promoting worldly wisdom, filthy language, witchcraft, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, all those things that can stimulate and delight our flesh. Maybe you are hooked on a certain TV show or shows, or hooked on TV in general. Maybe you are addicted to another form of social media or entertainment that this world offers. Are you friends with the things of this world that are hostile to God? that make you an enemy of God? Maybe your friendship is well hidden, coping and finding pleasure as the world does in alcohol or drugs, even prescription medications. Maybe you are joined with this world's obsession for wealth and possessions, the bigger house, the bigger bank account, the newer car, always working on obtaining the next thing and the next thing. No real time for God. He gets the leftovers, the scraps. Some believers are addicted to gambling, which is fueled by the love and lust for money. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus, knowing our tendency to gratify our flesh, got it? Oh, we got to kill it. No. Rebecca, can you help her? Okay, very good. Okay, let's go back to this. Matthew 6:24, a good one to write down. Jesus, knowing our tendency to gratify our flesh. You know, Satan does not want us to know this scripture. He just doesn't want us to. Got it? All right. Third time's the charm. Okay, Matthew 6:24. We should all be there by now. Knowing our tendency to gratify our flesh by the things of this world, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and spurn the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches." As Christians, we cannot serve God and worldly pleasures. We will be loyal to the one and spurn the other. As we move on to verse 5, the fourth section, titled Holy Jealousy, we see that not only does God become an adversary to believers who are immersed in the pleasures of this world, but these actions also provoke God to jealousy. Verse 5. "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" When you and I live for our flesh, it grieves the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we are told, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit jealously guards our relationship with God and is grieved when we sin against it. It is a holy, H-O-L-Y, and loving jealousy, not worldly, that he has for us, just like a husband and wife rightly have for each other. So when James writes, "The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously," you could almost sense a change of tone by James, from calling us adulterers to a gentler tone, almost pleading with us, saying, "Don't you know you are grieving the Holy Spirit who lives in you? You are causing him real pain. He yearns jealously to possess you all to himself. He doesn't want you to go somewhere else to get your needs met." God's jealousy is an essential element of true love. The Holy Spirit's true love for us is demonstrated by his intolerance of our straying affections. And so he convicts us who are living in compromise. The Holy Spirit yearns. He longs for us jealously, passionately. It's very personal. If we really let this sink in, this truth should stop our quote-unquote affairs with this world. Just think of it. Almighty God, the all-knowing creator of all the universe, of all matter, who is above all, limitless, self-contained, yearns personally and passionately for you and for me, for our complete affection. Oh, how we are loved, and oh, how we should love him. Let us let this knowledge lead us to repentance and a return to our first love. But how do we do this? How do we detach ourselves from the love of the things of this world and attach ourselves fully to God alone? Let's look at verse 6, the fifth section. I titled this, Grace Changes Everything. I stole that from Pastor Chuck Smith. He has a book saying Why Grace Changes Everything. It's a great book. Okay. So verse 6. James, in the beginning of verse 6, pens one of the most encouraging statements in all of the Bible. The first five words of verse 6. But he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. That is a memory verse. This means that no matter how tangled up we are in this world, he gives us more grace to overcome it, to untangle ourselves. That's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, we could come boldly and humbly at the same time. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are no limits to God's grace. There is no sin, no addiction, no strongholds within our lives that God cannot break. But he gives more grace. We simply need to humbly recognize our sin and our need for God's help, and be willing to go to him in earnest prayer. In verse 6, James goes on to write, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud Christian doesn't think they need help because they are controlled by the pride of this life. They think themselves wiser than everyone else and are sure they know what is best. But really, a proud Christian is blinded to the truth of God's word and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The proud Christian prides themselves on their independence, their self-sufficiency, and they act like they're in control of their own lives. The sad thing is, a proud Christian is not in control of their own lives. In reality, the prideful Christian is influenced by another, by the originator of pride, Satan himself. In this world, we always serve someone, either God or the enemy. Eve thought by listening to Satan and eating the fruit that she could become the master of her own life, in control, that she could become even greater than God. She found out the hard way that she became the servant of whoever she obeyed. That is why James goes on here in verse 7 to say to each one of us, therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist Satan and the pride of life. Resist Satan and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Resist means to refuse and to withstand him, and he will flee. Just as he did with Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus withstood Satan's temptations using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to defeat him. Jesus quoted the truth of Scripture to Satan, truth that Satan could not withstand, and so he left Jesus for a time. And when Satan returned, Jesus would again resist him with the truth of Scripture, using the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to defeat him. Ladies, the Word of God is our living and powerful offensive weapon. When we read it, remember it, and quote it, it is the leading, and read it, remember it, and quote it by the leading and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, no weapon formed against us can stand. The Word of God is also our shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the enemy. Therefore, submit to God, come under his control, come humbly under, that's what submit means, to come humbly under God, and resist, withstand the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, our sixth section, titled, Coming to the Father's Arms. In verse 8, we read, Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I always want God to reveal himself more to me. I want to know him better. I want to see his glory. I want to serve him more. I want to see him work more powerfully in my life. Don't you want this? God would say to both you and to me, if you want all that, then draw closer to me. Keep drawing closer to me each and every day. Spend more time with me, a little bit more and a little bit more. More time reading, more time studying the Bible, more time sitting at my feet like Mary, more time in prayer. Don't waste your time engaging in the pleasures and lusts of this world. Draw near to me and I will fulfill you completely. That is what God would say to us. I will be your portion. I will pour you out on others. That's what you were created for. Ladies, there are no shortcuts with God. There is no instant growth or instant depth to our relationship with him. We get what we put in. But, oh, what blessings he has for us, for those of us who seek him fully. God yearns for all of us, every one of you and myself, to draw near to him throughout each day. He's waiting. He's waiting for his bride, who he loves beyond measure. That's you. Waiting for the one he gave up everything in heaven for and came down to earth. For the one he laid down his life for the one he sought and the one he bought with his redeeming blood, waiting for you and waiting for me. Verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we in brokenness and meekness draw near to God, it helps us to sorrow over our sins. We weep as we should and seek cleansing at the cross. Again in verse 10, for the second time, we are told, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, this is a hard thing for us to do as Christians, to humble ourselves. You and I cannot come to God in our own righteousness, even though we do a lot of times, and obtain help and forgiveness. Jesus explained this well in Luke chapter 18 when he told the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He said, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And remember, tax collector were the lowest of the low. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this lowly tax collector that steals money from us. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus then said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The proud Pharisee wanted God to bless him based on what he didn't do and on his accomplishments, being blind to his own sins. The tax collector, on the other hand, saw the depth of his sins clearly and beat his breast, mournfully crying out for God's mercy and forgiveness, which he received. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we come to God as humble, broken sinners, he forgives us our sins and will lift us up. He will, out of his limitless grace, lift us out of our guilt and shame, lift us, and he will change our hearts too and our desires. He will begin working things out to the good. Even our messes, he will begin changing to the good. I know this because he's done this for me. In closing, when we humbly draw near to God, not only does he help us sorrow over our sin, and it also allows God to change our ashes into beauty, it also helps us speak well of other Christians when we have humbled ourselves, which is verses 11 through 12. And when we humble ourselves, it also causes us to be dependent on God, which we should be in all things, verses 13 through 17. Throughout the book of James, James the writer is direct and often harsh with his words. As we know, there is no sugarcoating with James. James is the in-your-face teacher of the New Testament, and chapter 4 is the in-your-face chapter of James. God used James' personality along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write chapter 4 and to shock us a bit this morning, to get our undivided attention. God knows if he leaves us in our sins as we are, we will only continue to drift further from him and reap what we sow. And more than anything else, God loves us dearly and wants us all to himself. James chapter 4 has caused me to ask myself several penetrating questions. Maybe you've begun to ask yourself these same questions. Maybe you want to write these down. First question I asked myself, am I a double-minded Christian? Am I split between two minds, not fully committed to either one? Split between loving God and loving the things of this world? Second question, have I become an enemy of God? Am I friends with this world that has such deep-rooted hatred and hostility towards God? Do I spend countless hours each day watching TV, which is hostile to God, or engaging in other worldly activities that are hostile to God? And third, my third question, am I an adulteress? Am I in an adulterous relationship with this world, which has drawn me away from being loyal to my first love, Jesus Christ, my husband? And fourthly, this is the most important question. How would God answer these questions about me? And how would he answer them about you? Ladies, our daily actions show clearly who we are faithful to and who we are not. Let's pray.